Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter with the who, what, and why of the resurrection.
There's only one way to heaven, and that's through a resurrected Jesus. The Bible makes that clear. And if you accept and receive that, the Bible says you'll be saved.
How do we know the account in John 20, verses 1 through 10 of Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, and Peter finding the empty tomb and Jesus risen from the dead is actually true? In a revealing study of today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter, we'll discover that Jesus' resurrection is one of the most well-supported events in history, backed by circumstantial, biblical, and historical evidence.
If you just take the Bible and the narrative, the story itself, it's pretty airtight evidence of something that actually happened. We'll talk about the reliability of the Bible in a minute, but do you remember Jesus started by telling everybody, this is what's gonna happen. I'm gonna go to Jerusalem and they're gonna kill me. Even one passage says, specifically, I'm gonna be crucified, which is very unlikely for a Jew in Jerusalem in those days, because stoning would have been the normal way of execution. Like, for example, here where Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, those that are critical of the Bible or cynical about Christianity or not believers, there's all kinds of contentions they have with the story of the resurrection. One of the contentions, people, I've heard this one. Well, then when they went to the tomb to see Jesus that morning, they just got the wrong tomb. The old wrong tomb theory. Have you heard that one? That disciples and Mary, they just got the wrong address. Oh, it's not that tomb. But how would you not know this? If you know the biblical account, biblical evidence, we know exactly whose tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man who sort of leased the tomb out for the weekend for Jesus. If you know how the story goes, because he rose from the grave. But it would have been a fancy tomb. The Bible says it was a garden tomb. It was a wealthy man's tomb. Not only that, they wouldn't have misunderstood where it was, because you remember the Roman soldiers were there guarding the tomb that morning. To believe that they just accidentally went to the wrong place is a weak argument. What's even more interesting about the biblical evidence is the doubters even eventually would believe, like Thomas. Remember in the later part of this chapter where Thomas, he says, he walks into the room with the disciples and they said, we saw Jesus. He said, no, you didn't. And he says, I will not believe that Jesus rose from the grave unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and I can thrust my fist in the hole that they put in his side. Then I'll believe, but I will not believe. Well, a few days later, Jesus shows up in that same room and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus walks up to Thomas and he says, Thomas, get your finger out. Put your fist in my side. And he said, Thomas, it's better for you to have believed without seeing. Blessed are those that believe without seeing. And Thomas falls down at Jesus' feet and says something that's kind of amazing. He says, my Lord and my God. By the way, if Jesus wasn't God, would he have allowed that? He did allow that because Jesus is God. And he proved that when he rose from the grave. But Thomas, would even a critical, cynical doubter was like, no way, I will not believe it unless I see it. And he saw it and he believed. Unlikely evidence. Like if you're gonna write the story, if you're trying to build a lie about your guru or your religious leader that rose from the grave, how would you make the narrative? If you're a gospel writer, what would you write? Well, there's some things you wouldn't write. One of the great evidences is one we as Americans would miss because culturally we miss something huge. And it's the issue of the women around the resurrection. Question, what were women thought of in the first century? Do you guys know what the Mishnah was? The Mishnah is basically a collection of exegetical material that basically sum up the way they believed and what they thought in the first century. And it's kind of shocking. For example, this is what the Mishnah says. The following are unfit to give testimony in a court of law, as they are considered thieves and robbers. One who plays with dice or other games of chance for money. So if you're a gambler, a known gambler, they won't let you give testimony in a court of law. If you do that, you're not trustworthy. And then also slaves. So this is a list. Now you say, okay, Brett, that's great. That doesn't involve women. But here's where this just takes the cake. Wait till you hear the way they say this. Any testimony for which a woman is unfit. These two are unfit. Did you hear what they just said? They're basically saying all these bad people, you know, basically are in the category of a woman. It's already accepted that a woman's testimony in a court of law is unacceptable. Although in certain cases, a woman's testimony will be accepted, for example, to testify of the death of her husband. So basically, the only time you listen to a woman is if she runs out of the house, my husband just died. You know, well, you might want to believe her on that one. Brett, why are you saying this? I'm saying this because women were despised in those days, and yet, if you're writing a narrative and you want to make people believe it, the last thing you do is have women be the centerpiece of the whole resurrection story. Do you understand how unlikely that would be? You see, that's where I just love the story of the resurrection. Women are the only ones who seem to know what's going on. They're the first ones that showed up at the cross, the last ones to leave. They're the first one that showed up at the tomb. The women are the first one that actually saw the resurrected Jesus, if you read the biblical narrative. The reason I bring that up is because if you're trying to make up a lie, in the first century, you probably wouldn't make women the centerpiece of the testimony of a resurrected Jesus, which to me contributes to its reality. We could go on some of the unlikely evidences, but the biblical evidence is alarmingly solid. We even see in the biblical evidence how Jesus' enemies, like Paul, accepted Christ, but also people like James and Jude. Who were James and Jude? Well, if you remember, James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus. If you know someone for real, it's probably your brother and sister because you grew up with them. You know, if your brother came up to you or your sister, you guys would have siblings and said, I am God in the flesh. You'd say, no, you're pretty much Satan because you know your brother and sister. You knew what they kicked you under the table at dinner and all that stuff. But isn't it amazing? When did James and Jude, the half-brothers, I say half-brothers because Jesus was born of a virgin, but James and Jude, when did they accept Jesus to be the Messiah, God in the flesh? When they saw him risen from the grave, they believed. And they wrote two of the books of the Bible, James and Jude, because they were strong believers. How strong believers were they? Well, when James was put on the line by the Romans and said, say Caesar is Lord, but James would not, because he knew Jesus was the resurrected Lord. He was unwilling to say Caesar is Lord. So they said, if you do not say Caesar is Lord, we will cut you in half with a wooden saw. And he would not do it. And so they did. They cut James in half lengthwise with a wooden saw. That's the story of James. Don't you think, here's the brother of Jesus. Don't you think if there was ever a guy saying, he was a charlatan, he was a fake, he was a phony. Don't you think he would say at that point, Caesar is Lord, whatever. But James was so convinced. This is an unlikely source of someone to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, his brother from his house growing up. Not only that, other unlikely sources of belief, Romans and the Jews themselves. Talk about a hostile source of belief. When Jesus died, the Jews came to Pilate and said, hey, he said he's gonna raise from the dead or something. So put the Roman guards there. And so the Roman, Pilate said, okay, I'll give you a guard, seal the tomb, make it sure. And so they're all happy. But suddenly Jesus is gone. That's a problem for the Romans, for the Jews. Because the last thing Rome wants is this narrative that some king of the Jews rose from the grave. That's a threat to the Roman Empire. The last thing the Jewish Sanhedrin and the religious leaders want is the word to get out that they killed the guy who rose from the grave. But do you understand, if you're one who doesn't really understand like the details of the story, think about it for a second. All they would have had to do is produce a dead body. All they would have had to do is say, see, they said he rose from the grave, but here's his body, but they were unable to. If they wanted to snuff out Christianity and kill it while it's still in its cradle there in Jerusalem, they could have done that if they produced the body, but they couldn't. You know, what's amazing about that is the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. If you kind of know the history of Rome, they imploded from the inside out largely, but largely due to Christianity. It was 310, around there where Constantine sort of seized the cross and, AD 310. And then about 100 years after that, Christianity is now the religion of Rome. It took over the whole Roman Empire, which is kind of an amazing thing. Which brings us to kind of that second tier, not only biblical evidence, but also circumstantial evidence. For example, if the resurrection was false, how do you explain the disciples and the 500 people, all of them dying all the brutal deaths? Wouldn't just one of them cracked and said, okay, it was a joke, we're creating a new religion, and we were just making it up, he really didn't raise from the dead, and I'm surprised that more of them didn't say, yeah, we give up, because even if Jesus did rise from the dead, I'd be like, I'll just say Caesar is Lord or whatever, and then say I'm sorry later. Like, isn't it amazing that nobody did that? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a shocking thing that the early Christians who saw Jesus, they were not gonna lie and say Jesus did not rise from the grave. How do you explain the brutal death of Peter, who was hung upside down on a cross, like Jesus, only upside down? Or Thomas, who was stuck through with a spear while he was preaching? If it was a joke or fabricated, they wouldn't have died those brutal deaths of martyrdom. Number two, how do you explain motive? What was their motive to propagate a lie? If all those that we read about and the disciples, if they were promoting a lie, what's in it for them? What was their motive? Because really they got nothing out of it other than death. In fact, torturous, brutal deaths. They all died except for John. And John was there by Domitian. Domitian made the rule that John would be boiled in a pot of oil. So in Ephesus, they took John, stuck him in a boiling pot of oil. But somehow God miraculously preserved John and he didn't die. And they would exile him on the island of Patmos. But all the other disciples died horrible, torturous deaths. How do you explain their motive? Why would they promote a lie? And what was in it for them? The answer is nothing. Unless it was true and Jesus was their savior for all eternity, that'd be the only motive that they would say, we're willing to die for that cause. Well, it's not just circumstantial. In fact, there's much historical evidence of a risen Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. I mean, the Bible itself, I talked about biblical evidence and we have plenty of that. And you might say, Brett, well, what if I don't believe in the Bible? That's where you need to do your homework. I know the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing guys, and the Bible's full of contradictions and errors and stuff, and the atheist trolls out there online, you know, chopping away at people on their social media about the Bible's this and the Bible's that, and God is an ethnic cleanser of people, and all those dumb arguments, you'll see people talk about them. But there's a reason that small fringe group still stays small and fringe, because the reality is the Bible does not have contradictions. And God has a perfect plan, and all those questions that are raised have easy answers. We could talk about its accuracy archaeologically. You'd think there'd be one archaeological dig that just, well, Bible got it wrong. We might as well pack it up and go home because the Bible is inaccurate. Not one. In fact, over the centuries, professors professing themselves to be wise, we know that, I've got my favorites I'd share with you, but one of my favorites was reading the old guys in the 1940s and 50s. They were saying, we know there was no place called the Plains of Dura that we read about in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar sets up his statue and makes people worship. We know there was never a place in the world called the Plains of Dura. And they said it so emphatically, right up in about 1968, when they were digging archaeologically in Iraq, and they found not only the place called the Plains of Dura and a plaque that said it, but they found what they believed to be the perhaps the very foundation where Nebuchadnezzar put the statue itself. And the Bible just continues to prove the skeptics, the cynics wrong. In fact, if you go outside of the Bible, one of the great evidence is a guy by the name of Josephus. You hear me talk about him a lot because he's a major historical figure, lived from AD 37 to 100, and he was a first century historian, but that's not really a great description of him, the historian part, even though he was. He was captured by the Romans when he was young, but he was brilliant, and he was a scribe. He knew how to write really well and was articulate. So they hired him as a scribe to write down current events and what he saw with his eyes. And as the centuries have gone by, it's been shocking to see how accurate Josephus actually was about his writings. The reason I bring this up is he's not a Christian. He's sort of like a slave working for the Romans. But they used them to record what you can now, the Antiquities of the Jews and the Works of Josephus, volumes of writings. Not easy reading, I'll just give you a heads up. If you order it on Amazon, you're like, oh, Brett said, I'm gonna read, good luck with that, it's a lot. But let me read you a section that is interesting. You might think he sounds like a Christian, but what he is, he's describing a sect called Christians and what they believed. Check this out. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many Gentiles, which you understand that's giant. There were never Jews and Gentiles being grouped together in anything until Christianity. So he's making that observation. He was Christ. You say, well, Brett, he's saying he's Christ. What he's saying is he's the Messiah of the Jews. That's what he's saying. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. He's marveling that Christianity wasn't rubbed out, especially as the Romans were conquering Jerusalem and eventually killing Jews and Christians. He says it's an amazing thing that they're not extinct yet, but they are following this Jesus who they say is the Messiah of the Jews and that he rose from the grave. This is a guy in the first century. Do you see why the dumb arguments of people saying, well, the resurrection of Jesus is an invention of someone in the third century? No. Josephus wrote about it, and he's not even a Bible-believing Christian, wrote about the belief of the Christians of the first century. Historical evidence is, I could go on and on. How about this guy, Pliny, AD 61 to 113 was this guy. He was a character, kind of a bad guy. He was not a Christian, but he was an enforcer and a reporter to the Emperor Trajan. And if you know the Roman Emperor Trajan, he was a scary dude. Like, he hated Christians, killed them in horrific ways, and Pliny was his sort of enforcer. He became the governor of Bithynia and also of Pontus, which is now in modern-day Turkey. This guy's an interesting guy in history. But he had many recorded exchanges where he wrote letters to Trajan, and they went back and forth. But in those letters to Trajan and Pliny the Younger, there's all kinds of interesting historical things. But this is one of them. This is one of the writings that comes from the first century. He writes to Trajan, he says, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christian. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error, remember, they hate Christians, they want to kill them. He said, is that they are accustomed to meet on a fixed day, which we know as Sunday, they were meeting, first day of the week, and they'd start before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime or commit fraud or theft or adultery or falsify their trust, nor to refuse return to trust when called upon to do so. In other words, they're actually nice people that don't do anything wrong. But when they have their services, when the service is over, it's their custom to assemble again and partake of food. I love that. That's an awesome part of history. This is funny, he says, but they only eat ordinary and innocent food. What is innocent food? Gluten-free, fat-free, I don't know. I don't like innocent food, but the idea, I think, is Pliny saying they didn't have enough money to eat sumptuously. They ate very basic food is the idea. But he's talking about the church. Now listen to this, this is where it gets kind of sad. He said, even with this, they ceased to do after my edict. Now you say, what was Pliny the Younger's edict? It was to say, Caesar is Lord. That was the edict. And if you had any allegiance to any other, you would be killed on the spot. And these Christians refused to say Caesar's Lord. That's what he's talking about. He says, they refused to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden any political associations. Accordingly, I judged all the more necessary to find out what was the truth of these Christians by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved and excessive superstition. Isn't that sad? This guy, Pliny the Younger, found in the early church after their love feast and the church doing their thing, found these two young slaves that were women deaconesses. Romans 16 tells us there were women deaconesses there in the early church. He finds these two young women, tortures them to death to try to find out what their real story was. And he says, all I found was this wacko superstition about a risen Jesus. You say, well, Brett, what does that do? It just tells us, here's a guy again in the first century talking about the church and what they believed and that they were willing to go down believing that Jesus is Lord because he rose from the grave. This is historical evidence. And I could give you hundreds of these that have been written by ancient writings. So your college professors that are saying, oh, Christianity is an invention of the fourth century or the fifth century, or they never really believed Jesus rose from the grave. They have not done their biblical work for sure, but they haven't even done their secular godless wacko work. Because it's all throughout history recorded that these Christians believe that Jesus rose from the grave. You know, how does the secular world handle the Christian of Jesus, the issue of resurrected body? They try to make up disciples stole the body or he swooned or all these things we talked about. But it takes more faith to believe all that than just to believe the narrative itself, that Jesus Christ did in fact die on the cross and rose from the grave, thereby doing what he said he would do, forgiving us of our sins, giving us hope of heaven. If you're a skeptic and you're still arguing the facts about the cross and all this stuff, can I just tell you, you better make sure you're on the right side of this one. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's through a resurrected Jesus. The Bible makes that clear. He died for the sins of the whole world. And if you accept and receive that, the Bible says you'll be saved. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means payment for your sin, your penalty, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You know, later on, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of this would be true if Jesus didn't raise it from the dead, but because it's one of the most provable facts in history, talked about, documented, believed on, life-changing of billions and billions of people. But if you don't believe me, don't take my word for it, due diligence. I love the story of Lee Strobel. He was a super high level reporter, investigative reporter, one of the top in the world, and his wife was a Christian and he hated that. So he set out to prove as an investigative reporter that his wife was wacko and that Christianity was untrue. But he spent several years flying all over the world, talking to all the experts, historians, archaeological experts, biblical experts, scholars, and trying to disprove the Bible. And it ultimately got down to the resurrection of Jesus. And when it got down to that, he could not deny it. This major cynic ends up becoming a believer in Christ. And he wrote a book about it called Case for Christ. We have a reason to be joyful today. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Pastor Brett Metter has been presenting reassuring evidence for the life, death, and resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. A mission ending in victory of eternal life as promised in today's word. And in just a moment, Pastor Brett will be closing our time together in prayer. But first, today's word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in the Portland, Oregon area, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. We invite you to find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in Westland, Oregon, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, go to todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click on Locations. Well, to close our time together in prayer, let's once again join Pastor Brett Metter.
Lord, we're so thankful for the joy that we have knowing that we get to go to heaven. This is as bad as it gets for us, Lord, to be on this earth, going through this life. But we look forward to the time where we're with you. And we know that's possible because of a resurrected Savior. But Lord, for those who don't know you or have never accepted you, would you, Lord, save souls even right now? Would you prompt the hearts of those skeptics and maybe even those that are who are dragged by their friends to come to church who don't really know, but maybe they sense the truth of what I'm saying. I pray that you'd soften their heart, that they'd accept and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Metter closing our time together in prayer here on Today's Word. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will share that what began with confusion at the empty tomb became a testimony of victory over death. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.